Last Sunday morning, we spent this period of time talking about how to read the Old Testament. And this morning, as a sequel to that, and as a further encouragement toward a habit all of us intend, Bible reading, we're going to talk about how to read the New Testament. Just a kind of introductory, basic note of how one goes about the task of trying to make the Word of God part of his daily life. Really, the end of all reading is a change in life. If we don't intend to change in our personality, if we're not hoping for the horizons of our faith to be widened and the foundations of it to be deepened, there's not a great deal of point in reading. Just reading for the purpose of getting through so much material or memorization of material without application of content to daily life isn't going to help anybody very much. Almost any handbook one picks up about the Bible will tell him all sorts of interesting detail about its content, but it may not be necessarily helpful at all. One of the little pieces of detail one gets is that in the King James Version of the Bible, there are 3,566,480 letters, and there are 773,993 words. Or the word "and" appears in the Bible some 46,227 times. But a person can collect all kinds of details like that and really not have any appreciation for the content of Scripture. He can even know the story of Joseph or the story of Paul by heart and not really find any application for it in daily life. The end of our reading, of our training in Bible classes, of all religious education, is a changed life. And unless we have that in mind, we aren't going to accomplish very much. We did talk for a little while last Sunday morning about why so many of us don't read the Bible. It's certainly not that we don't want to read it or that we don't reverence it, but perhaps we don't have any grasp of what it's all about. Instead of being the story of God's actions with his people, we look at it as a series of duties to be put into practice in life, or a bit of ancient history that has no application today, or whatever. Or maybe we don't know how to go about reading it. There's no preface in the Bible that tells you how to read it, as any other book in your home would carry, giving you an introduction to the content. There's often no apparent continuity from one book to the next one. They're not necessarily arranged in chronological order, and one thing doesn't seem to follow the other. Sometimes they follow each other, sometimes they don't. Or it may be just the sheer uninviting nature, the way it's put together, those little narrow columns and those broken up verses into paragraphs, so that one doesn't ever get the whole thought of what he's going through. Surely there is some way to approach the Bible more successfully than most of us do. And I think our basic problem is not just with the Bible, it's the problem of how to read. That's something that we find it difficult to learn in a lifetime. Reading is something we do slavishly. We just pore over every word. Our minds are somewhere else a good bit of the time, and we have to reread it a second or a third time to get what the writer was saying, even though it isn't difficult. If we can apply ourselves to the principles of good reading in any area, and especially in the Scripture, it simply means that we put everything else out of the mind as far as possible, that we give ourselves to the reading, not necessarily slowly, but we try to follow the beauty and the style and the development of thought so that we pull out what the writer is saying. And that's the purpose of reading, not just to finish a chapter or to finish a given segment, but to follow that development of thought until we get through with that unit of thought. There are lots of ways of Bible reading, and there's some profit to be had in all of them, but most ways have some disadvantages too. Some people read just a verse at a time, randomly, a verse here, a verse there. And no doubt some good will be gained through this. But unless you're reading the book of Proverbs, maximum good is not going to be gained. In Proverbs, a sentence is a complete thought, and it's often disconnected from the next sentence or the one before it. But that isn't true in any other book of Scripture in the way that it is in Proverbs. And what one is apt to find is that reading the Bible verse by verse in random fashion is sort of like reading a sentence on the editorial page of the newspaper and then a sentence on the sports page and a sentence on the business page. Each one of those sentences may have been put together well, but the whole makes no sense at all. And we don't come away with a very good understanding of what the newspaper is about. Others of us read it by chapters, But the chapters are randomly chosen. A chapter here, a chapter over there, with perhaps a space of days in between. Again, there's some helpfulness here. And there are several instances where one chapter of the Bible is a self-contained unit. In Isaiah 55, with God's great invitation to come to the waters of his fountain, is a complete unit by itself. But often, there's something in the chapter before that you really need to get this chapter. And a chapter is not complete by itself. Exodus 20, for example, with its Ten Commandments, will be understood and appreciated a great deal more if one reads chapter 19. He gets the setting around Mount Sinai. He gets the feeling of awe when those Ten Commandments were given. 1 Corinthians 13 on love is a beautiful chapter, but it will mean a lot more if one reads the closing paragraph of 1 Corinthians 12. That's where Paul talks about the anxiety of the Corinthians to have the best spiritual gifts, but love is better than any of the gifts. So a chapter has to be set in its context to get the maximum good from it. Lots of other people read the Bible straight through. I'm going to read it through this year, all the way through. Shorter units, longer units, but get through. And again, a great deal is to be gained, but one may overlook the fact that the Bible is not chronologically arranged. It's put together in a different way from that. The first books are books of law. The next ones are books of history, poetry, prophecy. But there is no chronological continuity. The prophets prophesied during the time described back in the books of history, which came before the poetry. So that a person has to use some other device. Maybe a handbook, a Bible dictionary, his center column references, but in some way he will learn that Amos and Hosea were preaching during the middle of the book of 2 Kings. And if he can put those together, he'll learn a great deal more from his reading. Judges and Ruth come in succession. Ruth, the story of one family, during the period when Judges is describing a whole nation. They are arranged so that the best possible good can be gained from reading them together. But one has to go at Bible reading in a bit more meaningful way than just reading it through if he intends to get the maximum good. What do we propose then? How does one do it? Well, the best way is by reading a unit of thought together, however long or short that may be. And the best way I know to do that is to get a Bible that has a good, clear paragraph division all the way through it, because a paragraph is meant to be a unit of thought for a modern mind. This is the way we think, the way we write, the way we talk. The paragraph is set off together. It may be short, long. If one's going to read of Samson, for example, he'd better read Judges 13 to 16 all at one sitting. It's not that long. It's a unit of thought. And if he breaks Samson's story up into four or five nights with a couple more interspersed between them, he won't really get the impact of the story. Same thing is true of the story of Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50. It's a bit longer. But it would be better to read it together as a unit of thought and not get back to the Bible for several days than to split it up into several days and not get the continuity, so far as understanding is concerned. So if the Bible is approached as units of thought, the New Testament especially will fall into shorter units of thought. And one can get a great deal from his reading. Last Sunday we talked about the relationship between old and new. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's an old formula that's been around for centuries. But it pretty well summarizes the truth. Act 1, Act 2. New Testament built on the old. Old Testament necessary in understanding the new. But the new is what describes life today by the teaching of Jesus Christ. What's it about? How does one read it? The New Testament falls into four basic divisions. First, Gospels, stories of the life of Christ, and there are four of these. Second, history, Acts of the Apostles, just one book summarizing about 30 years of the growth of the church through the lives of certain men. Next, epistles or letters, 21 of these. Most of them written, or more than half of them, written by Paul, others written by other authors, addressing churches, individuals, about problems or needs in the Christian life. And finally, Revelation. Apocalyptic literature, we'll talk about it in a little while. Visions, very difficult to understand for the modern mind. But the New Testament opens with Gospels. They may not be the first books that were written. There's a good bit of evidence that some of Paul's letters were written before Matthew and Mark actually set down the account, because men knew of the life of Christ and there was not an immediate need to write it down. But as the apostles begin to go off the scene, it has to be written down and preserved for others. And so it is. Matthew's gospel is first and longest. It ought to be first because it's our closest link with the Old Testament. He's the writer who more often than any other says, this was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, or which was spoken by the prophet saying, and he quotes the Old Testament prophecy and links it with what was done in the life of Christ. It makes an especially close link between the two, Old Testament, New Testament. Matthew was a tax collector, very low job, as the Jews looked at it, because he was working for the foreign power. But as one of the apostles of Christ, he'd been with Jesus during that ministry. I don't know the outline he used for his book, but the simplest outline for studying it grows out of the fact that he has five sermons in the book. One of them we're very familiar with, Sermon on the Mount. But you can tell when each one of them ends because Matthew has a formula. Now, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and that one's over, a section has stopped, a new one has begun. Sermon 1 is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. Sermon 2 is on apostleship when he chose the 12, chapter 10. Sermon 3 is on the kingdom, parables, chapter 13. Sermon 4 is on humility, chapter 18. He blessed little children, then talked about humility. And Sermon 5 is on the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, chapters 24 and 25. And around that framework, Matthew builds his gospel as the picture of Jesus, the great teacher. Now, Mark has almost no discourses or sermons in his gospel. It's the shortest of the group. 15/16 of what you find in the Gospel of Mark could be reproduced from one of the other three Gospels. Shortest, the most common material with the others. But Mark presents Jesus not so much as a teacher as he does as the strong Son of God, the one who works miracles, the one who shows God's power in his life. He has a couple of discourses, chapter 4 on parables, chapter 13 on the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, parallel to Matthew 24 I mentioned a while ago. But for the most part, Mark doesn't have the sermons. He has the incidents which show Jesus at work, active. Not someone who theorizes, but someone who does. Luke, the third gospel writer, was a physician. Mark had been a companion of Paul and Barnabas early, of Peter later, we learn from Peter's letters. But Luke is a companion of Paul later in his ministry, during the missionary journeys, second and third. In the book of Acts, Luke often uses we to describe himself and Paul and others as they travel along. He was with him on that fateful voyage to Rome when he went over to stand trial before Caesar. Luke has the compassionate picture of Jesus. I think you would expect that from a physician. He shows Jesus healing the sick, caring for the poorer classes of people, the foreigners. Luke was a Greek. He was a foreigner. Paul evidently met him at Philippi in Europe. So that Luke has the outreach of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 10 is his golden text. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you get a picture of Jesus as the great physician. He gives us several parables that no other gospel writer does give us. Instead of presenting a Sermon on the Mount, he gives the sayings that are in the Sermon on the Mount scattered all through Jesus' ministry, usually provoked by some incident in Jesus' life. But the parable of the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the widow who had no friend as she went before the judge, the man who went to see a friend at midnight to get bread, all of these are parables only in the Gospel of Luke, underlining Jesus' interest in the poor, the widow. There's more about women in the Gospel of Luke than in any of the other Gospels. More about prayer. It's a devotional Gospel. John is more different from the other three than either one of them is from the other. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic Gospels. It means seeing with one eye. They tell the same incidents. John, almost totally different incidents and a different viewpoint, evidently written sometime later than the other three. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus performed miracles, the interest is in the sick, the people he helps. In John, it's in the trouble that's caused when he does it, the arguments he gets into, the controversies that erupt. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the teachings are for the people, and they're about people's lives. This is the way to live. In John, he's often teaching about himself. I'm the light of the world. I'm the true vine. I'm the door. Various insights into his own being. John's picture of him is the eternal one. The Word was in the beginning with God. The four Gospels, each with their own picture of Jesus, are followed by the book of Acts. The apostles went out to preach this to all men. And Acts tells the story of the spread of the kingdom. In Acts 6, Stephen began to preach to some Jewish or to some Greek proselytes. They'd been circumcised and become Jews, and Stephen's very successful with them, wound up being stoned to death. In chapter 8, the Samaritans heard the word, half-breeds, mixtures of Jews and foreigners. Ethiopians heard the word. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, went back to Ethiopia with the word. Chapter 10, a Roman, Cornelius, who hadn't been circumcised, but who feared God, stayed around the synagogue a good bit. Cornelius was baptized. Romans can be converted to Christ. Chapter 11, verse 20, heathen Greeks, men who've never been circumcised, don't know the synagogue, don't know the Old Testament, still have Christ preached to them. And the word begins to break all barriers with the story of the universal Savior. Then Paul comes on the scene. Out to Cyprus, governor of the islands, converted. Up to Asia Minor, which we call Turkey, churches all through the center in Galatia. Second journey, over to Troas, across into Europe. Within 20 years of the crucifixion, the gospel was in Rome. Maybe much less time than that. Within 30 years of the crucifixion, Paul was in Rome. Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel. And then follow the letters. Paul wrote the first several of them, 13, 14. Hebrews' authorship is not certain. Paul doesn't state himself in the book to be the author. But 13 without this. And in these letters, you have letters to individuals or to churches, very personal in nature, addressed to given specific situations. It would be most helpful to read those letters alongside the book of Acts. As I mentioned about reading Amos and Hosea along with 2 Kings, read the letter of the church at Corinth with Acts 18, where Paul established the church in Corinth. Read Ephesians with Acts 19 and 20, where Paul lived and preached in Ephesus. Or read Galatians with Acts 13, 14, and 15, where Paul established the churches in the Galatian area. And so on. Thessalonians with Acts 17, where he established the church at Thessalonica, modern Saloniki. If one tries to put the letters with the churches where, when Paul established them or others in the book of Acts, he'll find that the putting the two together makes the New Testament much more understandable. The last part of the letters in the New Testament are what we call general epistles. They're not written so much to one person or one congregation as Paul's letters are, but they're written for the widest possible public reading. Paul wrote his to problems and needs. At Thessalonica, people had quit working. They were expecting the second coming of Christ any day. Paul wrote for that need. Or in Galatia, people were saying, it's all right to obey the teaching of the Spirit, the teaching of Christ, but you've got to keep the law if you're going to be perfect. Paul wrote to that need. It's been suggested if Paul had a telephone, we might not have had any of his letters. He was so busy. But because he didn't, and he was away from the churches and felt responsible for them, by the Spirit's guidance, he wrote letters to their needs, which turn out to be perennial needs. But those general letters address the needs of people everywhere, and James hopes for the widest possible reading, as does Peter or John. And then comes Revelation. The word is from a Greek word, apocalypse, or apokalupto, which means to take the cover off, to unveil. But most people who read it feel like the veil's still there. It's a very difficult book. It's a special kind of literature. If you know Ezekiel or Daniel or Zechariah in the Old Testament, it makes a little more sense. But this is the kind of literature written in a time of persecution. The insider's supposed to understand it, the outsider's not supposed to. And that's the reason it's difficult. We're often outsiders. When the church prospers, we ignore this kind of book. And when it doesn't prosper and there's trouble, we hear fanciful interpretations of this kind of book. And either way, it gets abused. But simply put, the book of Revelation was written when Domitian, the Roman emperor, had said, the test of loyalty to the Roman Empire is to burn the pinch of incense to the head of Caesar himself. And the Christian couldn't do it. He wouldn't worship Caesar to show himself loyal to the government, though he was loyal to the government, and persecution erupted. And this book is written to encourage people going through that persecution. It has all kinds of symbols. Numbers are special symbols in it. 3 stands for the spirit world, perhaps coming from the Trinity itself. 4 for the earth, the 4 winds of earth, and 4 and 3 together make a number of perfections, summing up the earth and heaven. 12, the church. But without some realization that you're reading numbers that have symbolic significance, one is apt to miss a great deal of what Revelation is about. or the 70 weeks of Daniel, 1,000 years of Revelation, can be given a very wrong understanding if one doesn't see the purpose, the meaning of a 7 multiplied to 70, or 1,000 as a cube of 10 itself. So that there is a perfection running through the numbers of the book and a special symbolism. Colors are symbolic. White means victory, red means strife, black means famine, greenish gray, which the King James translates as pale, means death. Beasts are symbolic. A lion means power. A bear may mean stealth, creeping up on someone. A lamb means sacrifice. The heavenly bodies are symbolic. So the moon will be turned to blood or darkened. The sun will be darkened as if an eclipse. The stars will fall. Catastrophic ways of describing what will happen when the judgment of God comes upon men. The Roman Empire didn't stand forever. She felt those falling stars, but the stars didn't really fall out of heaven. It was the Revelation's way of saying it will be catastrophic when the fall comes, but the cause of Christ will live on. I think the simplest outline of the New Testament I've ever seen is the last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "Go ye therefore and teach all the nations." That's what the Gospels are about, the story of the life of Christ and his teachings. "Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's what Acts of the Apostles is about, telling how all kinds of people from various backgrounds came to believe and were baptized into Christ. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," Matthew says, and that's what the epistles are about. The commands of Christ applied to life. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's Revelation. Whatever happens, he's with us. And it becomes an outline for life. Here's the teaching about Christ, the way to obey Christ, the way to live the Christ-like life, and the assurance that whatever happens, he is with us. It's the new covenant. And it can be read. The real secret is just repeatedly reading it again and again in those units of thought, trying to draw out where the writer is going and what he's saying. But it's more than just something to be learned in content. It's something for life. Would you apply it to your life if you need to while we sing?
Lay down the weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I